Come to perhaps the most debated topic within this whole field of eschatology, particularly in modern times. It seems there's been a resurgence of these kinds of discussions. The return of Jesus at the end. What will it look like? What will he do? What will happen to us? And of course, that perennial question, when will it be? We're going to have a look at all those topics in the next 20 minutes or so. Now, as we do it, it's worth bearing in mind that much of what we think we know about the end, about topics like heaven and hell, is not actually biblical. There are prevailing themes, aren't there, within our Western culture of what the afterlife, life after death, if you believe in it, looks like. I, as a Christian minister, have done plenty of funerals, and of course, one of the most common things that the family of the deceased will say to me, and they're really asking me to confirm, is, well, Auntie Beryl is in heaven now, isn't she? Or she's with the angels, or she's in a better place. And we have what we might call a cosmology. Theologians speak of the cosmology. What does it look like? And we think, don't we, there's a heaven above where the good people go. There's a hell beneath where the bad people end up. And that's just what happens when you die. And we've not really thought about it much more. Here's what we need to understand. Those concepts come far more from Greek mythology and medieval writing than they actually do from the Bible. And so the concept of a place under the earth where dead people actually are kept is originally from Greek mythology. We have that famous story, don't we, of Orpheus, who goes into the underworld to rescue Eurydice, his bride, from the clutches of Pluto, who is the lord, or Hades in the Greek, who is the lord of the underworld. He rescues her out of there. Similarly, pictures of heaven. Perhaps you've seen that great blockbuster film, Gladiator, where the gladiator, knowing he's about to die, dreams of the Elysian fields, beautiful fields of ready for harvest. It's a paradise. It's a place where he wants to be. It's heaven above where the gods dwell, as opposed to down beneath the earth. This was only further compounded in the medieval times, where there was a resurgence in looking at classical literature. Dante's Divine Comedy, including his picture of the Inferno, of purgatory, and the entrance to the underworld through a cave underground, finally emerging up into the New Jerusalem, even on the other side of the world. It's all thrilling stuff. It's great to read through. It's just not very biblical. The biblical account is quite different. Similar words, some similar themes, but something very, very different going on. So, for example, in the Bible, typically you don't go to heaven. Now, that might be a shocker for you, but it is a very biblical notion. You don't go to heaven. There are just a very few people who are said to go to heaven. There's Elijah caught up in his chariot. There is Moses. But apart from that, there's not really, it's not a theme that we see much of. Instead, the Bible's notion of when we die is that we do go to a place of the dead. Now, they do use the Greek word Hades in the New Testament, and the Hebrew equivalent in the Old Testament is Sheol, which means the pit or the grave. But it's not to be seen so much as a place under the earth, although that imagery is used, as simply the place where the dead go. And here's the important bit. It is not their final destination. It is the place from which they will be raised. So Daniel, for example, Daniel chapter 12, at the very start of that chapter, we're told multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will arise. That's the biblical notion, that we go to a place of the dead, within perhaps which there is some distinction between those who are righteous and those who are not. But the main point is this: it is from there that we will be raised, and we will be raised on the day when Jesus returns. The New Testament has got plenty to say about the return of Jesus. There's stuff from Jesus's own lips, and the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter and John also have things that they can tell us. We're going to spend most of our time today in Paul's first letter to the church in Thessaloniki, 1 Thessalonians. It's a letter where Paul is full of praise for the Thessalonian Christians. They are loving Jesus. They are clinging to him, even in hard times. Here's how he describes them. at the end of chapter 1. They, that is those who came to report to Paul, they tell how you, the Thessalonians, have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. You see, the Christian life in the world now is not one where we're so much waiting to go somewhere as we're actually waiting for someone to come. We're waiting for Jesus to return. And note what Paul says. We're waiting for Jesus to come from heaven. It's not that we're going there. It's that he is coming from there. But what will that actually look like? It was a pressing question for the Thessalonians. They were particularly concerned about one thing. They had been told that Jesus was coming back, and yet as the years began to pass, it became apparent that would not be immediate. And one concern weighed heavy on their hearts. Here's how Paul addresses them. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. You see, the Thessalonians were quite happy with the idea that Jesus was going to come back and in some way rescue them. What they were worried about was those who would already have died by the time that that happened. What would Jesus be able to do for them? Were they lost forever? Would they be grieving them, people who for whom they had no hope? Paul's answer is no. We don't want you to be ignorant about this at all. It's actually very, very good news. Let's read on. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Paul's hope for the future is grounded in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not just die to save the Thessalonians from the coming wrath, as he puts it. He also was raised again to guarantee all of their future, and yours and mine as well. According to the Lord's own word, he continues, that is, according to Jesus himself, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. There's great confidence there, isn't there? We who are still alive, we will not have a better situation than those who are dead. They are not going to miss out. There is going to be, Paul is hinting here, a resurrection. Now, again, he's not the only person to say this. Jesus' own words affirm it. We've seen it already from the Old Testament in Daniel, but he wants to show them how it all knits together. Let's read on. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So there it is. It's going to be a momentous moment. Think about the language that we're seeing there. The voice of the archangel, as it were, the chief of all angels. Now, that could be talking about Jesus himself. He is, of course, the chief one that is sent by God. Perhaps Paul is describing him in those terms. Or it could just be a language of the angels attending with him. More interesting still is the voice of the trumpet. The trumpet in the Bible is so consistently the announcement of a great person arriving. But more than that, it's also the prelude to judgment. So Jesus will come with judgment. Again, this is a theme. If we read around in 1 Thessalonians and elsewhere, we'll see this very, very clearly. The arrival of Jesus is not just resurrection. It is judgment. This is a terrible day for those who, as Paul puts it elsewhere, have not obeyed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is, of course, a great moment for the Christian themselves. And he says, doesn't he, the dead in Christ will rise first. That is to say, all those Christians who have previously died, they will be raised. Now, what will their resurrection look like? We'll look at that in a moment. But there is the firm confidence that Paul holds out to the church in Thessalonica and to us. Those that we now mourn, we do not mourn with no hope. There is great hope for them. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then, for after that, we who are still alive and are left, that is to say, those of us who are still alive, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. So here is the picture. The dead in Christ, no matter what their status, cremated, buried, lost at sea, they will be raised. They will be given new bodies, the Bible says elsewhere, just like the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection body. And they will be raised. And then we who are left, we who are not yet dead, the generation that are alive when Jesus returns, we will meet him in the sky. Look, it could be picture language. It could be very, very literal. Either way, here is the point. There is a gathering together of both the dead and the alive, all those that are in Christ, and we meet with Jesus. Now, Paul does not say here what the next stage is, and we'll look at that in a moment. But I want you to see very clearly what he does say. There is hope for every Christian, and it is in the return of Jesus, where the dead are raised from the place of the dead. They meet together with the living, all those that trust Christ, and they will be with Jesus. And just note how he finishes off this little section. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Encourage each other with these words. You see, remember, what was the point he's writing here? The Thessalonians, they were worried. They were worried about the eternal future of those who had died. Well, here is the encouragement, not just for those that they cared about, but also for themselves. There will be a day when Jesus returns, and they, along with the dead in Christ, will be raised together, and they will be, we will be, with the Lord forever. But what will our life with the Lord forever look like? So what is the future for the believer? Look, it's not the main point of what we're looking at today. Ronaldo is going to look at this topic in much more detail in a few more weeks' time. But let me read you a few of the things that the other apostles have to say about what the future will be like after Jesus returns. Here is Peter writing in 2 Peter, verse 10 onwards. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. You see, here is the biblical promise. Not that we go to heaven, but that a new heavens and a new earth are created. The old will all burn. It will all go away. It's going to be recreated into what Peter calls the home of righteousness. He's excited about it. I am. I hope you are too. What makes this place so wonderful is not just that it is a place of wonderful things, but actually it's about who is there. You see, it's interesting, isn't it? When you talk to people today, what will heaven look like for you? They will talk about the things that they consider to be most precious. I'll have great enjoyment of this or that. I will have my family with me, whatever it may be. But have you noticed that in the Bible, there is a different notion of what is great about the new creation most of all? And it is what Paul, remember, said to the Thessalonians. We will be with the Lord forever. That's what's so exciting about it. Here's how the Apostle John writes about that day. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, that's Jesus, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. See, again, there is the great hope, not just that we go to a better place, but that we go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're made like him. And in fact, we see him for who he really is. One of the great notions in the Bible of the return of Jesus is that he is seen clearly. It's not just that people can physically see him. It's that we see him for who he truly is. Again, this is a cause of great terror in the Bible for those that have not acknowledged him when he arrives, but a cause of great delight for the church as they welcome their Savior, their rescuer from heaven. Now, having spent some time looking at what the Bible says the return of Jesus will be like, it's important that we stop for a moment and just remind ourselves what it will not be like. Let's be clear on a few certain things. Less than 200 years ago, a new idea evolved in the church in the West, which was called the notion of the rapture. Now, perhaps you've heard of it. Perhaps actually it's the way that you were taught to think about the return of Jesus. The rapture teaches us that when Jesus returns, he will first of all capture up only the believers, and they will rise to meet him in the air, as Paul says in Thessalonians. But everybody else, that is the unbelievers, will be left on earth in a time of tribulation, a time of trouble. It's a particular way of looking at eschatology. It comes out of a wider body of doctrine called dispensationalism. Don't worry too much about that now. What you need to know is it was popularized in books and movies such as this one, The Left Behind series. Now, when I was growing up as a Christian, you could not avoid coming across Left Behind. Not only the books were written, but also movies as well. Now, this way of viewing the return of Jesus is incorrect. It's grounded in some true things, but it misreads some of the text. It does it in two particular ways. It misreads exactly some text, but also it misunderstands some wider doctrines, particularly that of tribulation. So first, the text. Here's a text that is regularly used to defend the doctrine of the rapture, and also been picked up in our songs as well as that famous song from the 70s, I Wish We'd All Been Ready. It ties into this text. This is Jesus himself talking in Matthew 24. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Well, we've seen that before. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. And so the doctrine of the rapture goes. Look, you can see it from Jesus' lips himself. It will come suddenly, and believers will be taken away and others left behind. That's where the book gets its title, Left Behind. The principle was this. You don't want to be left behind. I mean, there is a second chance for those left behind, but really you want to be one of those taken away. Those are the believers, those who are the ones who always trusted Jesus. The problem is, and perhaps you've picked up on this, that's not actually what Jesus is saying, is he? Because what is he saying? He's saying it will be like in the days of Noah, when the flood came, and let's read his language again very, very carefully. They knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. You see, the ones that were taken away in the days of Noah were not the righteous. The taking away was the flood. It came and swept them away. If you were in the days of Noah, then you wanted to be left behind. To be left behind was to be one of the righteous. Everyone else was swept away in judgment. You see, the doctrine of the rapture is a doctrine, it's an idea looking for a text. It's an idea forced upon this text. It doesn't fit in with it. In fact, Jesus says quite the opposite, doesn't he? I don't know about you, but when I hear Jesus' words, I want to be left behind. The other problem with the doctrine is that it doesn't take seriously the notion of a tribulation. According to this doctrine, after Jesus comes and takes away his people, he will return a second time, of course, after 7 years, they claim, using the book of Revelation, taking there, of course, vision, apocalyptic imagery, and trying to make it literal. They claim that after that, then there will be the time of trial. Now, I put it to you that only a comfortable Western society would accept a doctrine like that. The Bible's speaking of the end times, that is the times that we are in now, is that it is the time of tribulation. Now is the time of trial. Now is the time when Christians all over the world always have been and always will be under persecution because of their following of Jesus. And I say this with no great pleasure, but perhaps it is because we are so comfortable in the West that we cannot conceive that now is the time of tribulation. That says far more about our own comfort levels and our own preparedness to suffer for Jesus than it does about the way that we read the Bible. If you made that same claim somewhere like, well, even in parts of Indonesia, in Afghanistan, other places in the Middle East, in Africa, to Christians and said, no, the time of tribulation is yet to come, they may very well laugh at you through their tears. So friends, I don't know if the rapture theology is something that has captured you in the past. I want to say to you gently, it's not biblical. It gives a false picture of what will happen. The true picture we've seen today comes from the Apostle Paul, from Jesus himself, from the other apostles. Now, one of the questions, of course, that circles around this whole topic is not what will it be like or how quite will it happen, but of course, when? When will Jesus come back? It was a tension in the early church. They'd been told Jesus would return and his return was soon. And yet when he didn't come for many years, they began to think about these things a little bit more maturely. They realized that the imminence of Jesus, his nearness was about the fact that he was not far away in a spiritual sense. He had not left them alone. Yet the promise of his return was still there and clear. In fact, they ought not to have worried about when he came back. For Jesus himself said, didn't he? No one knows the time, not even the Son, but only the Father. And Paul makes a similar point, doesn't he, here, as he speaks to the Thessalonians. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. Why? Because they already know the date? No. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Every day in my mailbox at home, I have little business cards put in by the plumber, the electrician, even the tree lopper, even though I don't have any trees. There's one person who never puts a calling card in. It's the thief. He doesn't put in his card with the appointment. I will be with you tomorrow night, let's say 2:30, shall we? He doesn't operate that way. He comes as a surprise. You're not expecting him. But if you're wise, you are ready for him. In the same way, the Apostle Paul says, as Jesus said before him, you will not know when Jesus returns. It's going to be a surprise the day that it happens. It could be that we're wasting our time filming this right now because before Sunday morning, Jesus returns. We just don't know. But what we do know is he will return and we ought to be ready for him. See how Paul puts it? It's going to come like labor pains on a pregnant woman. You see, pregnant women don't know when the labor pain will arrive. They just know that it will. And when it comes, well, it comes. I remember labor for our second child. Well, I don't remember it as well as my wife does, but she woke me up at 3 a.m. She said, I think I'm in labor. I said, I think you're probably right. We didn't know when it was going to come, but we knew that it would come. What's the point of this, though? Well, again, Paul wants to drive not just to what we know, but what difference it makes to us. See how he continues. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. See, Paul grounds how we ought to respond in the good news about what Jesus' return guarantees. We are not made for wrath. We will not suffer the anger of God, the righteous, justifiable anger of God against our sin when Jesus returns in judgment because of the cross of Jesus. His return will be the moment of rescue for us. And so with that in mind, we ought to live in a certain way, living consistently with the righteousness that has been given us to the Lord Jesus Christ, encouraged that whether we are alive in the day that he comes or we are one of the dead, we will be with him on that glorious day. What he doesn't do is obsess about when that day will be. He just says, look, it's going to happen. I once went to a dentist in another country, lovely Christian man. He funded ministries all over mainland China. And yet, when I lay back in the dentist chair, on the ceiling was not clever cartoons or a TV screen showing me something to watch to keep my mind off the dentist. Instead, there were charts, chart after chart, laying out what was going to happen at the end of time. And for 20 minutes, as this man groped around inside my mouth with his very sharp hook and his mirror, he proceeded to tell me how he could have worked out to the exact day when Jesus will return from all the different signs around him. And you know what? When you're laying on your back in a dentist chair, there's very little you can say. I just went, oh, oh, oh. But what was fascinating about it was that he was obsessive about it. He was fascinated about it. Now, in one sense, that's a great thing, isn't it? We all want to be excited about Jesus. We all want to be concerned about him coming back. And to this man's credit, he was very keen that other people knew that Jesus was returning. But his energies were directed in the wrong direction. His energies were directed towards the one thing that Jesus says, you don't know. So friends, I want to encourage you in the same way. Please be excited about Jesus returning. Please be encouraged about it in the way that Paul wants the Thessalonians to be encouraged. But don't obsess about the details. We opened up by looking at very briefly at a little passage in Daniel chapter 12. It's a vision. It's vision, not video, yet nevertheless, no less true because of it. Daniel is told that the multitudes will be raised from the dust of the earth. Having been told a little bit more about it, he then turns to the angelic messenger who is telling him these things. And he says, what will this look like? What's it going to be? It's like the man obsessing about, just tell me all the nitty gritty details. And the messenger just turns to him and says, go your way, Daniel. It is written in the scroll. See, what he's saying is, the details are all sorted out, Daniel. But they're in a sealed scroll. They're not for you. They're not for anybody. The response that we have to have is to go your way. Go your way confidently. Go your way with hope. Don't obsess on the detail, but take confidence in the things that you have been told, the surety of the return of Jesus and the hope for all of us, whether we are alive when he returns or still in the grave. Well, it's about time we wrapped up. Let's just summarize what we've looked at this morning. What will the return of Jesus be like? Well, if you've died before Jesus comes back, you are now in a place the Bible calls Hades or Sheol, the place of the dead. It's not hell. That's something different. That was something that will happen after Jesus returns. That is where the ungodly will be sent by him. It is the place where we wait, as it were. Jesus returns. The dead are raised. The righteous in Christ are raised and gathered with the righteous who have died to meet together with Jesus. He then raises all of us, gives us resurrection bodies ready for the new creation, which he himself will bring about. The return of Jesus is the end, and yet it's also the beginning of the end, the very end, the beginning of eternity. There is no more after that. There is no 7 years or 1,000 years of tribulation. It is the end of it, but the beginning of something quite wonderful. And what we've seen this morning is that Paul wants the church in Thessalonica and you and I to know that we will share in it if we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. His purpose in writing is not to get us bogged down in detail, although the detail is helpful because it assures us of what the truth is. No, his purpose in writing is to encourage us. Let me read to you again what he says at the end. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Church, it's been a wonderful encouragement for us over the past few months to see you love each other, to keep encouraging one another, to keep building one another up. Our vision at St. John's is that we long to see our city transformed by the hope of the risen Christ. It is this hope that we've spoken about this morning that will transform us and transform our city. My encouragement to you this morning is remain in that hope. Long for the day when Jesus returns. Be confident of it and speak to others about how they may share in it too.